Good morning.
Good morning.
Then hear, as a call to worship, hear the words of the psalmist in Psalm 95, 6, and 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Let us pray. And Heavenly Father, we come before You knowing that Your Son goes before us. He brings our case to You. We are a sinful people. We do not deserve to be able to come before You. But He has paid the debt of our sins. He has fulfilled Your law. He has poured His blood out over us and has made us white as snow and covered our sins. We ask that You would be with this service, that while I am not Your voice as Roy is, You have elected me to be a leader of Your people. Bless the exhortation that I have. May it bring profit to Your people. And in all things, guide us. As we join in the prayer that Christ taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us turn in our Bibles to Matthew 23, and I'm going to use my Bible. I thought Roy had a New Testament or a New King James up here, but he doesn't. Matthew 23:25-39. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the camp and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the camp of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered through the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have paid out the price for our sin that we might come to you, come before you. But we come to you confessing that we are a stiff-necked people. We are people that are unwilling to bend our necks to submit to you. We desire our own way. We desire to be able to ignore you. Help us to truly come before you in Christ's name, to submit to him, to trust him for the salvation that he has given us. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts. Melt those hearts of stone that are within us. I am unworthy to be bringing this message this morning. Fill my words with your words. Make them useful to your people. We need you to guide us. We need you to fill our hearts with hope, with obedience. We pray for our government that they might deal with the issues before them godly, in a godly manner and righteously. We see the challenges, more challenges come up to us, come up in this year that is dealing us so many challenges. We pray for those that are fighting with coronavirus, that you might guide the hands of the people seeking to find a a way to fight it. I thank you that you're not dependent on my words being proper for Christ to bring them to you perfectly. Bless our government. Bless the nation as it determines who it will elect for a leader. Bring us godly leaders. Bring us the leaders that we truly, desperately need, not the ones that we should have. We ask that you would truly bless this world and bring about a revival that causes your word, your name to be spread and glorified. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us turn in the confession of faith to chapter 18. If you have your hymnal with you, it starts on 929. It is a fairly long passage, and I will try and read it as clearly as I can. Chapter 18, of the assurance of grace and salvation. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of their shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces upon to which these are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy, the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far it is from being to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and diminished, as by negligence of preserving it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. But some sudden or venomous temptation by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscious of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Turn with me now to Ruth 3. It's been a while since we studied Ruth, and I'm picking it up in the middle. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is it not Boaz, our kinsman, with whose maidens you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Harvest yourself. Voice yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. When she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Some of my children have accused me of being an enabler, and my wife of having an addiction. If you've driven by my house in early darkness, or during the day in late summertime, you could probably see their arguments. They've recommended an intervention so that she might be convinced of her need for help. But we have not yet to agree that plants and solar lights are addictive. As with so many issues, it is difficult to provide aid to someone who does not need it. Faithful believer in Christ have a true need. How many of the Psalms are concerning an affliction, illness, or other problem? Aren't we told we will be persecuted for our beliefs? If aid is offered to us, is a believer with a need, as a believer with a need, are we offended? Is the body of Christ expected to meet the needs of its members? Consider Jesus' teaching on the judgment in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When did we feed you, clothe you, or provide you shelter? The parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, 30 to 37. Who was a neighbor? And the questions the disciples ask about the man born blind, John 9, 1 to 5. Who sinned that he would be born blind? You can probably think of others. How do these questions apply to what's going on in Ruth? The story of Ruth is based on the Levirate marriage law in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 9. There are limits set. It was to happen when brothers lived together. She shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. And he can refuse, but with a loss of stature. The letter of the law is not met by the situation in Ruth. But look at the godly application of the spirit of the law. This law may have had more of an impact on the people of Bethlehem because they are of the tribe of Perez, who was a son of Judah. As a result of this law, before the law was codified by God, And you can look at Genesis 38 and 39 and Romans 2, 12 to 16 if you want extra reading. Looking back in Ruth 1, Naomi has returned to Bethlehem, a widow from sojourning in Moab with one of the widows of her two sons. She tells the women of the town not to call her Naomi pleasant, but Mara bitter, because she went out full and has been brought back empty. The Almighty has afflicted me. Verses 20 to 21. In Ruth 2, when Ruth desires to glean, Naomi does not give her any direction on where to try to find favor. Verse 2. A kinsman of Naomi whose field, in verse 3, Ruth was asked to glean in, or has asked to glean is informed who Ruth is, and he encourages her to remain gleaning with his servants and under her protection. Verse 9. He provides food for her from his own hand. Verse 14. These actions are applications of the laws regarding the care of widows, the poor, and sojourners. However, his knowledge of all Ruth has done for her mother-in-law indicates more than a casual interest. Moreover, without her knowing, he directs his servants to aid her in her efforts to provide for her mother-in-law. Verses 15 and 16. Nothing from Boaz's communication with Ruth indicates he has knowledge of her kinship. Naomi understands he is a close relative that is caring for them. Verses 20 and 23. Ruth works throughout the barley and wheat harvest to provide for her mother-in-law. I don't know if any of you have ever gone into a wheat field or a field that has been cut with scythe. It's not easy to pick up small stalks of grain that are laying on the ground. She has worked hard for probably 4 weeks. The Lord has set the stage and is ready to act. Ruth 3:1, and I'm going to use the word in the marginal note so that it goes back to, compares to verse 1 in chapter 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" The word they chose was security. There's nothing wrong with security, but rest shows the reflection back to what Naomi did, or what was done in verse 1. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. The word translated rest in 1:9 is feminine, and in 3:1 masculine. I imagine it has to do with the one who is providing that rest. But forms of the same word. The context of its use are to rest, relax, or recuperate, not the Sabbath rest. If you want to look at a few other references, Judges 20, 43, 1 Kings 8, 56, 1 Chronicles 22, 9, Psalms 95, 11, Psalm 116, 7, Isaiah 28, 12, Isaiah 66, 1. Naomi is calling up the blessing she begged of the Lord for her daughter-in-laws before they left Moab. In 3:2, using the marginal note, Now is not Boaz our Redeemer, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the harvesting floor tonight. I wish to remind you that a Redeemer pays the debts of that are against the thing that he redeems. If there were debts owed against the field that Ruth was wanting to sell, that Redeemer paid those debts. Winnowing is a time of hard work and very dirty work. You are scooping up grain and chaff and straw off of the ground with something. I have seen winnowing forks. This is not something I have ever done. I have ridden a combine. It is dirty. You are breathing dust all day long. It is filthy. It's hard to breathe. It's work. But when finished, a time of celebration, a joyful celebration. The idea you get by reading this is they probably had a party and were fairly, the men were probably had a little more wine than they should have. Boaz should be as receptive as a man will get when he goes to bed. That's what Naomi advises her. Wash yourself, chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the thrashing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies down, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what to do. She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." I hate reading from notes. So she went down to the thrashing floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law had directed her, commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. There's a delicate situation going on here. How do you deal with it? How should she deal with it? I'm going to go to larger catechism question 127. What is the honor inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor answer, and I'm just going to read a portion of the answer. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their positions and authority. Question 130. What are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. We have laws against some of these things in our society. Sexual harassment is a law about the inferior, the superior taking advantage, seeking of themselves ease, profit, and pleasure. Let us consider Ruth. She was an honorable wife to Mahlon. As his widow, she decided to support Naomi, her widowed mother-in-law, to return with Naomi to her hometown, and after arriving there, laboring to the best of her ability to support both of them. Ruth is a poor, though righteous, and industrious widow of an Israeli, but also a foreign individual living in a land where she might be considered an enemy. She had no rights at all in Israel. The Moabites, I pointed this out in an earlier sermon, the Moabites could not enter the temple until after the 10th generation of their taking of the Israelites taking the land. Boaz is a landholder with a number of servants, capable of providing and willing to care for the poor, widows, and aliens. How can Ruth, as an inferior, or Boaz, as a superior, communicate the willingness to fulfill a Levirate marriage without imposing undue authority on the other person? I believe Naomi has provided an adequate solution. Chapter 3, 8 and 9. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, and I'm going to use a different translation of the word just because of what I'm going to apply it to. I am Ruth, your female slave. So spread your wing over your female slave, for you are a redeemer." The word female slave, where does it come from? Why did I choose that one? In the Ten Commandments, the word that Naomi uses, "I am Ruth, your maid," is the same word that is used in the third and the tenth, or the fourth and the tenth commandment. The lowest person in a household, the least of a person in a household, is this particular word for female slave. It is the lowest of a family. Ruth uses it to address herself. Hannah, when she pleads to God in 1 Samuel, also refers to herself as the lowly female slave. And also is used, it's also used in Exodus 21, 7 to 11. If a father sells his daughter as a female slave, she is putting herself completely at the mercy of her redeemer for the sake of her husband, Mahlon, her father-in-law, and her mother-in-law, privately. This is not designed to force Boaz to marry her. It is the way she can let him know she seeks a redeemer. He is able to refuse without embarrassment or without losing face, and he can make the necessary arrangements necessary. I believe she is reminding him of his earlier blessing in 2:12. "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Remember, this is a story from the family of David. David is the first one to use these words. They first appear in Scripture in this story of Ruth. Boaz, as a type of the Christ, has covered her flaws with compassion, provided food, protection, and now he has been asked to redeem her. She has recognized her need and is asking for aid, which she admitted when she told her mother-in-law, "I will do as you have commanded me." If you look at the society of the time, I have heard this said, this is what a prostitute did. As an honorable woman, was she lowering herself in total submission to the will of her Redeemer? And I believe she was. His response, 3:10-13. "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the gate know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a closer relative than I. This night, remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Boaz immediately lifts her from her humility. With a blessing and repeats the status of daughter, he is not considering her that lowly slave. He has adopted her. He does recognize her willingness to provide her mother-in-law with the ability to provide an heir to Elimelech's bloodline. He puts himself as her redeemer. The phrase, a woman of excellence, is parallel to a man of great wealth in chapter 1. Excellence and great wealth are translated from the same word, with the meaning strength, efficiency, wealth, army. The three times it is translated with a woman, with the word woman, it is excellent. Here and in Proverbs, are possibly the strength of both is their faith in God, both the man and the woman. All of the elders of the city know she's an honorable woman. While he cannot guarantee that he will be her redeemer, he assures her that she will be redeemed the next day. 3:14-18. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again, he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured six measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Boaz protects Ruth's privacy and sends a pledge to Naomi that the matter will be resolved. Do I submit to Christ, my Redeemer, our wives to your husbands, as completely as Ruth does? Ponder that. Husbands, do you, as your wife's redeemers, cover her completely as Boaz did Ruth, or Christ does you? Or do you not agree with that, since you did not buy her or pay her debts? When we are dealing with diaconal matters, do we consider the fifth commandment sufficiently? In my dealings with those around me, do I even think about whether they are superiors, inferiors, or equals? If we are unsure as to their status, what's the best status to apply? Boaz always spoke to Ruth as a daughter, even when she was a beggar asking to glean his fields, he referred to her as a daughter. He did not place himself over her. He put himself at her level. As I stated previously, in Ruth, we see the everyday applications of God's law by righteous people. This was the family that was carrying the faithful bloodline of Christ. But it wasn't just the main characters, but all the characters in the story. There always needs to be an agreement that provisions provided are the provisions needed. An acknowledgement of who is actually providing them. Do we ever provide diaconal aid to anyone? It's the Lord providing. We are just the hands by which it's carried. We ourselves have nothing to provide. Is there not also the need to submit to the one making the provision? The lament of "You will not let me" by Jesus in Matthew 23, desiring to cover Jerusalem as a hen her chicks, because it can only happen if the chicks, in love, obedience, and trust, submit enough to huddle under her wings. I doubt if any of you have ever seen it happen. I have seen chickens in heavy rain with chicks. It's a sight to see. His people have rejected him. Woe are you people, because you're hypocrites. The need must be realized before it can be utilized as a provided shelter. Do you think any of the scribes or Pharisees were willing to submit to Christ? May I repeat again the last sentence from the Westminster Confession, 18, paragraph 3. "And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to making his call and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far it is from inclining men to looseness." The things that we are assured of should make us more willing to submit to the Lord. Let's stand and sing. Let us pray first before we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the ability that you have given us the heart to recognize that we need care. We need the work of your Christ on the cross to cover us. Bless us and guide us in this coming week, and help us to learn to love others as Christ loved us. In his name, amen.